Good to be with you this morning. We're glad that you're here. I ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to follow along the things that we will discuss this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. We ask that you would listen intently to the things that are presented. If you have any questions concerning the things that are presented, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come through, thus saith the Lord. This next week, being a national holiday in our country, many of our number are going to be traveling, and we would ask that if you're going to be gone during next weekend, during the holiday weekend, please let us know that so we can keep you in our prayers that you might have a safe travel. And I would remind you as you gather around your tables this Thanksgiving with your family and your friends and your loved ones to not forget about God, because He's the one that makes it all possible. We're not blessed because we're an American. We're blessed because we are God's children, and He has blessed us in many ways. And don't forget to, I hope that Thanksgiving is not the only time that we thank God for all that He's done for us and continues to do for us. Today, I want to talk about something that every member of the Lord's church is going to have to answer one time or another. If you haven't answered it yet, you will when you are a member of the body of Christ. The question is often formed, and this is the statement that's made. The statement is made, if you're a member of the Lord's church, well, I know about you people. Those in the Church of Christ think they're the only ones that are going to heaven. I've had this question presented to me in many times and in many places. I've had this in Bible studies. I've seen it presented to me in conversations with people on airplanes, on trains, and whenever they find out I'm a member of the Lord's church, they think they know me because I think I'm the only one, and we're the only ones going to heaven. And so they do this as a question. Sometimes it's a statement, and sometimes it's a joke. You know the joke. Up in heaven, the man gets up there, and St. Peter is showing him around, and they show him all these rooms. There are many people. And then there's a room, and he tells the gentleman to be quiet and just softly go by that room. And the gentleman doesn't understand and says, what's all that about? He goes, well, that's the room with the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here. Well, that may be funny, and I understand why people think that. But my question is that what we really think? And if it is, why? So what I want to do this morning, I want to answer this question. I want to answer by letting the Bible answer. Will only those in the Church of Christ go to heaven? That's a fair question, and that's not one we should run away from. What does the Bible say about it? It doesn't matter what you think or I think. It matters what the Bible says. Is that what the Bible teaches? And if so, how would we go about showing the answer to this question? But first of all, I think we need to understand the question is going to do something. First of all, we got to understand what the question is. By just looking at the question, maybe you understand what the question is, but then again, maybe you don't. And then we've got to understand the answer. Not only do we have to understand what the question entails, we have to understand the answer, but more importantly, we have to understand what the answer demands of those who are members of the body of Christ. We need to be able to understand the question, then we need to be able to understand what the answer is, and then we must understand what the answer demands of us as God's children. We're going to try to answer these three understandings in our lesson. First of all, we must ask, to understand the question, why is the question asked? Why do people ask such a question? What is in their mind when they are asking this question? And the reason that it's raised, and the reason that there are concerns, is because of the denominational view of the Lord's church. There is no way of getting around that the view of the church in the world is not the view of the church in the Bible. No matter how you want to slice it, how you want to dice it, when you talk to somebody about the church in the world, their understanding is not parallel with yours. And your understanding is not parallel with what the Bible says. When we're talking about church, let us define our term and let us make sure we know what we're talking about. And when we say the Church of Christ, let us make sure we know what we're talking about. We're not talking about another denomination. I want to show you that's indeed what's happening. In our day and time, God's people are saved. If you ask people today, who are the saved? Who are in the number? Who are in the number of the saved? All people who believe in God and people who believe in Christ and people who are religious people believe they are part of God's saved. And if you were to ask a person, who is the saved? What would their answer be? Well, here's what their answer would be. Well, the saved is the Seventh-day Adventist. They're saved. They're part of that number. And then you would ask those of the Nazarene persuasion, and they would say that we're part of that number, that we're saved. And then we could go to others like the Roman Catholics, who believe that they are the church of Matthew 16, 18. When you ask them, are you the church that Jesus promised to build? Yes, we're the only church that Jesus promised to build. And then you have those who are the Baptists, and there are 15 different sects of Baptists. There are different beliefs, different theories. And all of them believe that they are part of the saved. And then you have the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. And I know them very well. I talked with them a great deal when I was in Las Vegas. And they believe that they are in that number. They believe that they are the saved. And they believe they are the only ones that are in the right number of the saved. And then you have those of the Methodists. And then you have those who are the Church of God, the Assembly of God, who believe that they are part of that number. And then last but not least, you've got those who believe that the Church of Christ is in that number. Now, ladies and gentlemen, who is in that number? Who is the saved? Who are the people that are saved? And it doesn't come down to what you think or what I think. What does God call and who does God call part of the saved? Now, I know lessons like this are very difficult for some who are members of the body of Christ because they think you drive people off by using names. But I'm using names as identifiers. I don't have any axe to grind with any of the names, and I could put a lot of other names up there. And I'm not here to grind an axe for any of those people. I believe they're good and honest people. I believe that they're sincere in what they believe, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are they part of the saved? Are they the part that God has promised to save? Now, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Acts, the 4th chapter, and I want you to look at verse number 11. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 11 and 12. In Acts 4 and verse 11 and 12, Peter speaking, he said, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now I want you to notice what it says, that there is no salvation in any other name. Now how do I twist that? How do I interpret it to mean anything but what it says? There is no salvation given under heaven, no salvation given by God that any man can have except it be in Christ. And so the saved must be in Christ. If you're part of the saved, you must be in Christ. That is an absolutely absolute. There's no way around that. Because God says that there's no salvation in any other name. Now, all these names and many others we could put up there, are all of them in Christ? Are all of them part of the saved? Are all of them part that God promised to save? Well, to answer that, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. Let's let the Bible answer this question. In Ephesians chapter 4, this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. And this book tells us many different aspects about the church. This whole book is about the church and about its part that it plays in God's eternal design. And it's a very good book of study because it makes it very clear what exactly the church is. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we want to look at verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what he has asked is that we keep the unity in the of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how do we do that? How do we keep true biblical unity? And how do we keep in the bond of peace? How do we do that? We do that by following the next verses. It says that there is one body. Now look at that. It's not my twist, not my interpretation. It says that there is one body. Well, if there is only one body, then we have to define what the body is. What is the body? Well, the denominational view is that there are many. And it's not essential to just belong to one. Many is all right. But I want you to look at the same book in chapter 1 in verse 22. And let's let the book define what the body is. In verse 22 of chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that fills all in all. The Bible says that the church is the one body. And therefore, I must conclude that the one body is the one church. And so, are you members of that one body? Now, let's continue reading. There is one Spirit. What does that mean? There is only one revelator of God's mind. There is only one that God designated as revealing the mind of God, and that was the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13, the Bible tells us that he would reveal the mind of God. Now, what does that do away with? That does away with creeds. That does away with doctrines of men. That does away with dogmas. And that does away with latter-day revelation. And so if there is only one Spirit, then there is only one revelator. There is only one person that reveals God's mind. Then it says, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is only one hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. We read that in Acts chapter 4. Hebrews 6 verse 19 says, it's the anchor of the soul. There is only one hope, and that hope is in Christ. It says, there is only one Lord. Now, if there is only one Lord, that means there is only one Savior. That means there's only one Son. It means there's only one head of the church, because in Ephesians 1, it says that he is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And so if there is only one, then there is no other Savior, there is no other head, there is no other one that has preeminence except Jesus Christ. There is one faith. What does that mean? That means that there is one standard of truth. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul is amazed that they were so soon moved away from the hope of the gospel into another gospel, which he said is not another. It is a perversion of the gospel. And he made the statement in verse 8 that if we are an angel from heaven preaching you any other gospel than that which you received from us, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. There is no other faith. Now, if that's not clear enough, turn to Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean that it was once delivered to the saints? It means one and for one time only. Now, how do I know that? I know that because that's the word once. You know that word once? It's also in Hebrews 9:28. You know what it says there? It says, he died once for the sins of the world. How many times did he die? One time he died. If he died once, and it means once in Hebrews 9:28, it means the same Greek word in Jude verse 3. It means that there is only one standard of faith. Now what does that mean? That means there's no doctrines of men. That means there's no human theology, there's no religious theology, there's no creed, there's no dogmas, there's no other books, there's only one. The Bible says that there is one baptism. Only one saving baptism. Only one that God commanded. Jesus did that in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord by his authority. Acts 22:16. There is only one baptism. Yes, there are other baptisms in the Bible, but there is one, only one saving baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. And then, of course, there is only one God, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, how do we understand this? If there is only one God, and there is, and if there is only one Savior, and there is, and if there is only one Holy Spirit, and there is, and if there is only one hope of our calling in Christ Jesus, and it is, if all those are ones, tell me why the other three are not the same. The Bible says there is one faith. If there are more than one faith, then there are more than one God, because it's in the same text. And if there is more than one standard of truth, then there is more than one Savior. And if there is more than one baptism, then there is more means and ways of being saved. Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that the denominational world agrees with four, but will argue about the other three? Why is that? Is the other three, are they any plainer than the other four? If the other four are true, why aren't the other three true? I suggest to you all seven are true. All seven are one. And unless you are in the one body, baptized into the one body by the one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, then you are not in the one church. That's the premise. You can only be in the church if you're baptized into the one body with the one baptism that was given by the one Lord, that was revealed by the one Spirit, that added you to the one body. And if you're not in that, then all the shenanigans and all the things that you want to bring into the discussion, you cannot reconcile it with Ephesians 4:1-6. But you know, they try. They try. John 15. They try. They try to give us an understanding that this is the true understanding of the church. In John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, how am I attached to the true vine? You are a member of the one body. You have obeyed the one faith. You have been baptized by the one baptism. You have been given the gospel that was given by the one God. And you were given the one hope that is in Christ. Therefore, you are in, abide in the true vine. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's not what it means, then you explain it to me. The Bible says that there's one. The denominations say they are many, and they say the one is not essential. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And you and I are going to have to determine, and every person on the face of this earth is going to have to determine which body is the right one. Now, you know what? There's no way getting around that, folks. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no way of getting around that that question has got to be answered. And it's got to be answered with Scripture. And it's got to be proven by Scripture. I have just proved why I believe that the Lord's church is a one body, because I can affect all seven of those ones by the Scripture. Let those in the other so-called churches, let them do it. If they do it, then I'll agree with it. Now, we have to also understand the question, why is it asked? It's a denominational view, and then there's prejudice. You know, it has always amazed me how much people know about us and never talk to us. It's always amazed me how much they know about the Church of Christ when they never talk to a member of the Church of Christ when they never opened their Bibles and they never read it, but yet just because you say that you're a member of the church, that gives a person prejudice against you. You know, this is even affecting some of our brethren who are afraid that the name Church of Christ is a little bit prejudiced, and so they want to take it off the building and they want to just put Christians meet here. Are we ashamed of who we are? I can't help it that men are prejudiced. How is the only way that you remove prejudice? By knowledge. And another reason they ask the question, because they're in ignorance. Because they don't know. They don't understand. You ever talk to somebody and they tell you they believe this and believe that, and you say, well, where did you find that in the Bible? Well, I don't know, but it's in there somewhere. No, I don't want to know somewhere. I want to know the book, I want to know the chapter, and I want to know the verse, because my soul depends upon it. I don't want to know that it's in there somewhere. I want to see it. And ladies and gentlemen, if we cannot prove what we believe by showing in the book, we better let it go. If we cannot open the book and show a person what's right and what's wrong, then we better leave that thing alone. Ignorance will not help. And what does it do? It puts you in a dilemma. Now, when somebody asks you this question, it puts you in a dilemma, doesn't it? Well, if I tell him I am, then he's going to say, hey, there you go. This proves my point. But if you say you're not, it puts you in a dilemma. What do I mean? Now, tell me if this is not true. Whenever you ask this question, you're in a dilemma. If you say no, it's hard to harmonize what you teach. And it's not the truth. If you don't believe you're in the one body, and you don't believe that you're in the one church, and you don't believe you're in the church that God said He built, and the one that He promised to build, and if you say no, that not all the members of the Lord's church are going to be saved, if you say no, then you've got to reject truth. But if I say yes, the person is turned off and won't listen any further. And it confirms their prejudice. See, it's just like I said. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, I'm a little bit more narrow-minded than people give me credit for, because I don't believe all of us are going to make it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy Peter 4, verse 17, if the righteous scarcely be saved, you look up that word scarcely and see what it means. And Matthew 7 says, straight narrow is the path that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, many and few, I know the difference between that. Few is a lot less than many. And narrow is a lot constricted than broad. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, that's not an abundance. Now, do you know why this puts us in a dilemma? Because we're afraid of what people think. It doesn't put me in a dilemma. All I can tell you is what the book says. What I hope, and what you hope, is they give you opportunity to show you why you believe that. But no, if you say it, if you just answer the question, then they'll say, well, this looks like I said. These people are so narrow-minded, they think they're the only ones, and it confirms their prejudice. Well, it puts you in a dilemma, but it charges us with being narrow-minded. Who wrote Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Did we write that? Did the Church of Christ write that? Well, we didn't write that. When God said there's two paths to choose, one that is straight and narrow, one that is broad and wide, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we didn't write that passage, and it didn't originate with us. It originated with the God of heaven. And then it says that it creates prejudice. Who creates it? Is it the person that doesn't want to accept the answer, or is it us? Who creates the prejudice, ladies and gentlemen? Is it us, or is it the ones that don't like the answer? I can't help it you don't like the answer. I can't do anything about the answer. How you react to it, I can't do anything about that. But you know, what it all comes down to is a failure to understand Bible authority. That's really what this debate's about. This discussion is about Bible authority. And you know what? If a person wants to consider you prejudiced, there's not a thing in the world you're going to be able to do about it. And a person wants to accuse you of being narrow-minded, there's not a thing that you can do about it except show them why you believe that the way is narrow. That's all you can do. But should that make you shy away from answering this question? Because it puts you in this dilemma? Because it charges you with being narrow-minded, and because it creates prejudice on the part of the one who asked the question? Should you be afraid of it because of that? I don't think so. Now, I want to also add, we ought not be arrogant and haughty about it either. Because we have nothing to be haughty or arrogant about, because this is God's plan, this is God's design, it's not ours. We didn't think it up. Now, we got to understand the answer. Now that we understand the question, let's understand the answer. The church is defined as the people who are saved. And the Bible says that after those obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 gladly received the word, and they were baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:47, it says, the Lord added them to the church, and he adds all those who are being saved. The Lord does the adding to his body. In Ephesians chapter 2, please take your Bibles and turn to that. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In that passage, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. He made both those people who were apart, he made them one spiritually, and that was made possible by the cross, and he reconciled, he brought them in to one body. So we have to know what that one body is, that all Jews and Gentiles must be a part of, because that's the one that Jesus reconciled them into when he died. What is that one body? We just told you that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And then in Ephesians 5:23, for as a husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. The terms of interest for the Jew and the Gentile is the same. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, and you're one or the other. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It doesn't mean there's what else you are. If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And the entrants are the same. And if you read, I want you to turn to Acts 11, and I want you to look at the argument made by the apostles after the conversion of Cornelius. Look at verse 20. It says, but some of them were men from Cyrene, who then went to come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenicians, preaching the Lord Jesus. What did they preach in Acts 2? They preached the gospel. What did they preach to the Gentiles here in Acts 11? They preached the gospel. And it says in verse number 15 of the same chapter, and when I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did on us in the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And notice the conclusion. When they heard these things, they became silent. Then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. To the Jew as well as to the Gentile. And the key is that they are in the same body, and that body is the church. Now, how hard is that to understand? Now, look at this chart. In Acts chapter 11, you have a reaccounting of the conversion of Cornelius. He saw a vision. He was praying to God. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. He gave alms to the people. He was a just man. And he was praying to God. And his prayers come up as a memorial to God. And he was told to send for Peter. Send for Peter, where he will tell you words whereby you can be saved. So he heard the preaching of Jesus. He believed and turned to the Lord in Acts 10. And he received the grace of God in Acts 10, beginning in verse 43. And they were Christians, they were disciples, and they were members of the church. It was the same thing, and this pattern has been followed ever since Acts 2. When you become a Christian, you are a disciple, and when you're a disciple, then you're a member of the Lord's church. A disciple is a follower. Christ is the one that wears his name. In Acts 11:26, it says they were called Christian first in Antioch. And I'll tell you the first thing, if you're in Christ, then you ought to be wearing his name. If you're not wearing his name, then how can you tell me you're in Christ? Those who are in Christ wear his name. Now, how easy is it? Let us understand, Jesus promised to build something. He told Peter when he made his confession, "Who am I, Peter? I know what men say, but who do you think I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says in verse 18, "Blessed art thou," he blesses him in verse 17. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That meant that even his impending death and his time in Hades would not prevent the building of this church. You know what Revelation 1 verse 18 says? He has the keys to death and Hades. Why? Keys unlock things. How did he unlock death? He overcame the grave. How did he unlock Hades? He came out of the Hadean realm. You see, he died for what? What did he die for? To purchase the church with his own blood. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 4, that there is only one body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 33. Thus, I must conclude that there is only one church. Now, how can I conclude anything else? How can I conclude that there are more than one and reconcile it with the Scripture? How can we do that, ladies and gentlemen? How can I reconcile what Jesus said, what Jesus promised, what he purchased when he died, and what the Scripture says? How can I reconcile anything else than there is only one body, there is only one church, and there is only one Savior, and there is only one head? How can you arrive at any other conclusion? Honestly, how can you do it? So we have to understand the answer. Denominationalism is wrong because it's not found in the Bible. That concept is not found in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. If it is, please show me. Show me where that concept is found in Scripture. And then it is contrary to the unity, please, that Jesus himself made. He promised, he asked that they all be one as he and the Father are one, and that they would know that he sent him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that had a number of problems, and he says, "Let there be no division among you. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment." Philippians 3, 16 says to walk by the same rule and by the same judgment. How can we do that? How can we do that if we're following different faiths, if we're following different dogmas, if we're following different creeds, if we're following different teachings? How do we be of the same mind and of the same judgment? How do we do that? Ladies and gentlemen, did God ask us to do something that is impossible for us to carry out? If you believe denominationalism, then you don't believe the unity pleas that were made by the Lord and by the apostles. You know what Jesus said? "By this, all men will know that you are my disciple." John 13, 34 and 35. It's contrary to the one body. Now, how can we, now think about this for a minute, honestly. How can you get around Ephesians 4? How can you get around the plain teaching that there is only one body? And the body is defined in the Bible as being the church. Now, if that's true, that destroys denominational thinking, does it not? And I got it out of here. This doesn't say Church of Christ Manual. It's the Bible. I got it out of the Bible. It's not my thinking. It's not my theory. It's not our dogma. It's not our creed. It is the creed of Jesus Christ. That's how I arrived at it. It's contrary to the concept that it does make a difference what you believe. Doesn't matter, folks. Does it matter what you believe religiously? Does it really matter? Does it matter if you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Does that really matter? Now, if you're in Islam, that doesn't matter. Does it matter that there's more than one body? Now, if you're a member of the other bodies, it doesn't matter. Does it matter that there is only one revelation, there's only one standard of faith? Not if you believe in creed books and dogmas, it doesn't. Not if you believe in theology, it doesn't. It doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter. And why do you think there is a consistent approach underway to try to destroy the credibility of the Bible? Why do you think people are trying to do that? Why are people trying to destroy the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's Word? Why are they trying to deny that it's inspired? Why are they trying to deny that there's no mistakes in it? And why are they trying to deny that it's not God's last revelation? You know why they're trying to do that? Because they can't get around it. Think about it. If I can't get around Ephesians 4, then I got to prove that it didn't originate with God. If I want to be a member of more than one body, then I've got to destroy the credibility of the Bible. And if I destroy the credibility of the Bible, then I take away their authority, and then there's nothing they can use against me. You know what all those avenues of trying to destroy the Bible, you know what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen? They get it. They got it. And they don't want it. And so they want to get rid of the book. A few months ago, they had a woman, I forget what religion she was from, and they were talking about the subject of homosexuality. And the person who was doing the interview said, well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that it's against nature. And this woman took her hand and she pounded the thing. She said, yes, that's what it says, and that's why we got to get rid of that book. Because it's narrow-minded, and it's wrong, and it's out of the mainstream thinking. And you know what? If I believe that, that's exactly what I'd say about this book. It's out of the mainstream of thinking, and we need to get rid of it because it condemns us. You know what? She did deny that it said it. She couldn't do that because it's pretty plain that it says it. Ladies and gentlemen, what the world wants is to exchange one set of wisdom for another. You see, understanding the answer is to know that God's way is narrow. I'm not going to deny it's narrow. Are you going to deny that God's way is narrow? Jesus himself said it was. How can I deny that it's not? And then, how can I deny that God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14 verse 12. Jeremiah 10:23 says, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. In Isaiah 55 verse 8 through 11, it says that his ways and his thoughts are more higher and more noble than ours. And it says that my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the thing that I sent it forth to do. And what did he send his word to accomplish? To save man. To save man's soul in sin. And you know what? God's wisdom is so far superior to man's, it's not even debatable. God, who spoke the world and existed by simply saying, let there be light and there's light. A man that was able to walk on water. A man that could tell the elements to be calm. Could raise the dead. Could go to the cross. Could come out of the grave in 3 days. If his wisdom is not greater than ours, then I don't understand. The person that put this all together is smarter and knows more than you, I, or any other group of people know. And it's just a moot point, folks. And last, God has not changed his mind. Has minds of people changed? That's going to continue. Do you think man's not going to change what he believes today? He believes different today than he did 10 years ago. And he'll believe different 10 years from now if God lets the world live that long. Man's not going to stop changing because man changes, because men demand changes. And as long as man demands changes, then men are going to change their thinking. But God is not. Now, if we understand the question and we understand what the answer is, Then last, we've got to understand, what does the answer to my question, what does it demand of you and me as God's people? Like it or not, I hope you do, that you're a member of the Lord's church. Now, when somebody asks you, well, you think you're the only ones that are going to be saved, that one to be in the Lord's church is a necessity to be saved. Do you believe that? If you're a member of the body of Christ, do you believe that you must be a member of that one body to be saved? If you believe that, then you are narrow-minded. And you're going to create prejudice in people that don't agree with you. And you're not going to be very well liked. And you're going to have many things said about you. And you're going to be maligned. And you're going to be criticized. And you're going to appear as being haughty and arrogant. But my question is, do you believe that? Now, do you believe this? That you, one, must leave and renounce denominationalism in order to be a member of the one church. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, you know what that means? That means, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. If I believe that I've got to be in the Lord's church, then by believing that statement, it automatically means that I accept the second. That man must leave any other body that doesn't belong to that body. They must renounce it in order to be in that body. And if I believe both of these statements, then folks, there is no middle ground. Let me start. Let me end where I started. Will only the members of the Lord's church be saved? The answer is absolutely yes. Only the faithful, only the obedient, only those that have done what God has required of them. Let me make this parallel. This morning in our geography class, we're talking about Jericho in the land of conquest. God gave Israel instructions how to take Jericho. In Hebrews 11:30, the Bible says that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. How did the walls of Jericho fall? They fell when God's people did exactly what God gave them instruction to do. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe for a moment, had they marched around the wall the seventh day, 14 times instead of seven, do any of you doubt that the walls would have stood still, would have stood and remained up? None of you doubt that, do you? Because you know God said to march around them once, seven times, not 14 times. And had they marched around 14 times, the walls would have not fell. But why did the walls fall by faith? Because they did exactly what God said. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. God is going to add you to that church. And the Bible says there is only one. Now, if you believe they had to follow those instructions exactly to bring the walls of Jericho down, don't you think you have to follow God's instructions exactly to be saved? Does that make you narrow-minded? No, it doesn't make you narrow-minded. It makes you obedient to God's will. If you want to call that narrow-mindedness, call it what you will. I call it obedience. And I believe obedience is a determining factor whether or not you'll be saved. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 335. Friend, if you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, this lesson was not to embarrass you, not to intimidate you, not to try to cast dispersion on what you believe or who you are. We were trying to openly examine the question that is asked and the statement that is made, whether or not only the members of the Lord's church will be saved. If you believe that the answer is no, and you believe you have biblical proof to prove it, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open mind and show me the error. And if you can prove to me in the Bible that that is indeed what it says, I'll retract what I said this morning. But ladies and gentlemen, are you willing to do the other end of that? What if everything I said is true? What if everything I've said this morning, according to God's word, is true, and you find yourself in one of those denominations? Are you going to be as honest as you want me to be? Are you going to be as honest as I will try to be if you find out that what you believe is wrong? Or are you going to remain in what you're in? I can't make that choice for you, neither could you make it for me. The Bible says that one must hear the word of God, must believe it, must repent of his sin, must confess, must be buried in a watery grave, to be baptized into Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no middle ground. That's God's entrance terms. I can't change them, I can't alter it, I can't amend them. That's what it says, and that's what I must preach, and that's what you must do. And then the Bible says you must be faithful unto death, 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as you know that your labor is not in vain. You must be faithful. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've wandered back in the world, there's no middle ground for you either. Because God says he won't save you in sin. You've got to come out of sin. You've got to repent. Pray to God and ask him to forgive you, and he's promised that he will. I know it's narrow. I know it's constricting. But I didn't make it. God did. And if you want God's salvation, he's offering it to you. That's together we stand and sing.